some other outlines. One outline is entitled The Church Universal. We covered that on Thursday night. The other outline is called The Church Local. We covered that on Friday night. And the other outline that you have is entitled Some Distinctive of a New Testament Assembly. And we're going to be looking at some of those this evening. Let me remind you again about questions. Thank you for the questions that have been submitted. Within the operation of this evening, I've got some questions here I'm going to try to address. And we'll try to do that in the appropriate place as we give ministry this evening. And tomorrow evening will be the last opportunity you'll get to ask me all the hard questions. I don't like this, you know. I know some brethren though that like this, and if you like to do this, I'll get them down here. All you got to do is just stand them up here, and for the next week, ask them all the hard questions that you have, and they'll just fire it back at you as good as you can fire it in. So if you like that, I'll get in touch with some guys that just love that. So I don't like it, but I said when I came down here, this is God's business. I don't know what I'm doing here. I shouldn't be here. And if the Lord wants to do something, then that's the Lord's business. So we're here. So we're not excusing ourselves or bragging. We're just here. Okay. Now, when it comes to the New Testament church, I'm going to take this post. When it comes to distinctives of a New Testament assembly, there really shouldn't be any need to say distinctives. You know why we have to say that, don't you? It's because there are so many groups today that are meeting in just different ways because of different persuasions. I am sure that if you ask most of these, can we say, evangelical ministries, that they would, at least their elders or their pastors or deacons, would be able to open the scriptures and tell you how they understand, from their perspective, how they understand the way that they're meeting. And I would really feel bad for them if they couldn't do that. So I'm sure that they could, and they are persuaded in their own mind, and that's the reason they're doing what they're doing. Having said that, let us never get to the place that we think we have got it. We don't have it all. We're just little pieces of clay. What could we say to the Almighty? I'm sure that we don't understand it all either. But some of us have been introduced to, or we have discovered for ourselves, that there is a simplicity when it comes to the New Testament church. It's really not distinctive unless you compare it with other ministries and organizations. It's not distinctive at all in the New Testament, for indeed there was only one gathering of the Lord's people. They just met in different places. What did make it distinct in the New Testament is that it was not Judaism. It was not the old system with all of its rituals and laws and ceremonies and ordinances. And so we have laid out for us the simplicity of the New Testament. Now, having said that, what I'd like to do is just encourage you by turning, if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The first thing on our sheet, as far as the distinctive of the New Testament, is that Christ is the gathering center. Did you know even that could be wrong? If that caused pride to well up within you? I remember one time walking into a little meeting in Northern Ontario, and the elder of that meeting said, "Come with me." He took me over by the doors. We walked in, and he had a little plaque and he had this made up. And on that little plaque, it said this, gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, great big letters. That is a very scriptural truth, but it was a very unscriptural presentation of that truth. Because we are bragging, we are more righteous, we have got it all together, and we pride ourselves that we are the ones who have it right. As a boy in Mississippi, and I won't tell the denomination, but there was a group in our community, and they had this reputation, unless you belonged to their church, you weren't going to heaven. Well, I'm not sure that they would even say that. They might. But that's a terrible testimony to have. Any Christian who knows anything about God's grace and salvation would never make a statement like that. There are believers that you have never met in places that would surprise you and how they got there and what they're doing there. Only God knows. But to say, unless they meet like we meet, unless they part their hair like we part our hair, and unless they break bread like we break bread, or unless they, you know, sing the songs that we sing, then they're just not in the groove. God forbid that you would ever, as an assembly, get to that place. However, there's a warning. There is a warning. I want you to notice it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul said, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Get that in your heart. God did not make this thing complicated. He made it simple. Man has complicated it with all of his religious trappings that he has attached to the simplicity of Jesus Christ. I really feel in some ways that I am not in my element being here. I shared with you before I had hoped to be the support team for Mr. Lum. I am called on from time to time to give teaching, and I'm happy to do that as I can. But my gift is not in teaching. My gift is in the gospel. And when I preach, and I've had the opportunity to have many gospel campaigns and outreaches and gospel crusades, and I am always amazed when you go and just tell people the simple gospel, they come to you and they say, boy, we never heard it like that. Well, it's not hard. It's not hard. You know what it is? Christ died for your sin. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That simple? It's simple enough this little child right here could believe that. It's simple enough that any person can understand somebody took my place. And I want to tell you tonight, don't ever move away from that simplicity. The simplicity of Christ. And you know, not only is the gospel simple, I didn't say it was easy. I said it's simple. It's not easy, and the reason it's not easy is because it's a spiritual warfare. And the enemy of your soul wants to confuse that message in every way that he can. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto them. So it's a warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. The message is simple. And the New Testament church in its order and its organization is simple. Don't confuse it. Just see it in its simplicity. I shared with you the other evening, only God could design a church that'll work in the jungles and in the big cities. That'll work in the first century and in the 21st century. That's a divine establishment by the Lord. So he says, by any means that your mind should be corrupted through the simplicity. Verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. The first few verses of Galatians chapter 1 will give you something of that same text, where Paul calls a curse on anyone that would preach another gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you say, well, is there another Jesus? There's a lot of Jesuses. Is there another spirit? There's a lot of spirits. Is there another gospel? Yeah, there are a lot of gospels. And that's the reason you got to be very careful to check everything by the book. Make sure. So we're talking about the simplicity, and we're talking about Christ as the gathering center. I want you to go with me to Colossians chapter 1. And you may want to add references. These are certainly not all the references on your sheet. You may want to just add some references as we go along. But I want you to notice in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 and following. Colossians 1 and 15, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. As I read, note either mentally or mark it in your Bible, the little phrase, all things. By him all things created, whether they're in heaven or in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones, the dominions, the principalities, the power, all things were created by him, notice, and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, here's our point, he might have the preeminence. The word preeminence means the first place. Everything in the assembly points to Christ. Our lives, our worship, our doctrine, our practice, everything that we do is to be focused on and to point to the Lord Jesus. One day a fellow got up to preach, and it was after they'd had a good hymn sing and everything, and so he got up and he said, open your hymn books. Well, everybody kind of, they knew he'd made a mistake. What he really meant was open your Bibles, you know, and so everybody kind of snickered a little bit, and then he repeated, said, would you please open your hymn books? Now they're wondering, well, I don't know what's going on here, you know. Finally, the third time, he held up his Bible and he said, would you please open your hymn books? He said, this book is all about him, isn't it? Open your hymn book. From Genesis to Revelation, we have one person that this book focuses on. From eternity past to eternity future, and in time in which we know it, there is one central figure. The theologians call it the centrality of Jesus Christ. He is the center. Now go back with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Just one verse, a verse that is often used with respect to our gatherings. Interestingly enough, taken from the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ before the crucifixion. Nevertheless, a truth that is timeless for the believer. Verse 20 of Matthew 18. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Whenever we gather, let us ever be mindful that we're gathering not around a name. Brethren, assemblies, Christians. We're not gathering around a name of organizations or committees or philosophies. But we gather around a person, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You say, well, every time two or three people meet together, is that the meeting of the church? No. No, that's not the meeting of the church. It could be if you have a small church. And you know, that's exactly the way Mr. Judson, Ed and Iram Judson, gathered in Burma for 17 years. He and his wife went there as missionaries. 17 years passed. He got a letter from the United States from a fellow, and it said, Mr. Judson, how's the work of the gospel going? What's the prospect of the gospel in Burma? He said when he got that letter, he just wept, you know. They had no converts. 17 years working, tough plowing, not one convert. He and his wife and his children sat in their home and they broke bread and they said, we're the Church of Burma. And they were at that time. But a fellow like Mr. Judson wouldn't give up too easy, you know. Matter of fact, we have met people who know people who went after Mr. Judson did. And he didn't see it in his time, but Burma opened up to the gospel. That's the way it is sometimes. Some have to go in and plow the ground for years and years and plant the seed. Another comes along and waters. And then one day, by the grace of God, God gives increase. And many were saved in that country. But he wrote a letter back. I give him credit for having hope. He wrote the letter back. The question was, what's the prospect of the gospel in Burma after 17 years? He wrote the letter back and he said, the prospect of the gospel in Burma after 17 years with no convert is this, as bright as the promises of God. So there we go. Whether it's one or two or more, the point is the Lord Jesus in the midst. He is in the midst. He's the gathering center. Now, there's a little play on words. And we remembered the Lord here on Sunday morning. And quite often, we hear someone pray or acknowledge that the Lord Jesus is in the midst. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. It's quite a common verse to come up at the Lord's Supper. And thank the Lord for that. Go to John chapter 19 with me, please. And let me show you why we can say that. John's Gospel and chapter 19. How can we claim the Lord Jesus in our midst? By the end of chapter 18, Jesus stands before Pilate. He asks the Lord, what's truth? And then he leaves before he could give him the answer. Nevertheless, there are some interesting things that happen early on in chapter 19. You will remember that they platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, put a purple robe on him, they mocked him, they slapped him, they beat him, and then they were told to bring him forth. Three times at the end of chapter 18 and the early part of chapter 19, Pilate makes an interesting observation about the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice it in chapter 18, verse 38, at the end of that verse. Pilate says, I find in him no fault at all. Chapter 19, verse 4, at the end, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Chapter 19, verse 6, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Now Pilate, by his own declaration, hands over an innocent man to a guilty mob, to a mob that wanted to kill him. Now, what happens? Well, they take him, they question him further. Verse 16 says, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus, and I want you to notice, and they led him away. They didn't prod him, they didn't drive him, and they didn't drag him. They led him, like a sheep to the slaughter. So you go out, you lived in Old Testament times, you go out in the pasture and you had all these little lambs. You say, nice little lamb, come with me, nice little lamb. They don't have a clue they're going to be killed. They don't have a clue that you're going to use them as the sacrifice for the burnt offering. They don't know anything about that, and they go right along with you, just like that. They just follow you along. You lead them right to the slaughter. Every step the Lord Jesus took from Bethlehem's manger took him to his appointed hour, and he knew where he was going. Yet, as a lamb led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth, they led him away. But that's not the point. Look at verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side one. Notice this phrase, and Jesus in the midst. There he is. You see, before we can claim that he's in our midst, he had to be in the midst of sinners. There he took our place, our substitute. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he took my place, and he's in the midst of sinners. Now, just turn over to chapter 20. And verse 19, the Lord Jesus now has died at Calvary. His life has been spent. He paid the price of sin. 3 days have passed. Resurrection morning is history. Where during that day at some point, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of his people. He was in the midst of sinners, numbered with the transgressors, paid the price for sin, satisfied the holiness of a righteous God, paid it all, and the very next scene we find him with his own, where two or three were, there he was in the midst of them. Interesting, if you just take a moment and go to Revelation chapter 5. Let me show you something here. Revelation chapter 5. There was a book in heaven that had seven seals, and they couldn't get anybody that could open it. Finally, they found one that could open that book. Matter of fact, John says in verse 4, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Verse 5 of chapter 5, Revelation, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. That's the Lord Jesus. He's in the midst of sinners at Calvary. He's in the midst of his own. On Resurrection Day, the Lord's Day. And he's in the midst of that angelic throne in the heavens. I do call your attention that it was a lamb as it had been slain. Someone says the only thing and man-made thing in heaven would be the scars on Jesus' hand. I don't know if they're going to be scars. I don't know. The inference here is freshly slain. I don't believe that they'll be dripping blood and oozing with infection. I don't believe that. But I believe that it's going to be a fresh reminder every time we see him of the price that was paid in the midst. And everything, we're not going to turn to all these references, but we preach in his name, we pray in his name, we baptize in his name, we disciple in his name, we gather in his name. Why? He is the central figure of everything that we do You watch any Christian periodicals, you watch any Christian programs, watch any Christian ministry that takes the focus away from the Lord Jesus Christ and puts it on doctrine and things and people and places and programs. Be careful with that. For they are robbing him of his rightful place among his people. He is preeminent there. Now, another distinctive is the priesthood of all believers. And let's notice just a couple of references here. We've already touched on this. Matter of fact, the next three I'll just comment on. The priesthood of all believers, the church, the body of Christ. We've already covered that. I'll not go back over that. And the plurality of elders. Sorry, ladies, you missed that. We really raked the men over the coals on Saturday. And I know if you'd have been there, you'd have been saying, amen, amen. But they'll tell you all about it, I'm sure. But we've already covered that. But let's think of 1 Peter chapter 2 just for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, notice, he's a living stone. But it says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In the Old Testament, the priest is the person that represented the people before God. And he offered sacrifices to them in behalf of the people before God. Now we're told here that we are, as he was, living stones. He's building a building. See, it's the temple of God, but it's not built any more with stones out of hewn out of rock, but it's built with people now. But the people become the living stones. And one by one, they're added to this great building, this great temple of God. You know how preachers' kids always are smart a little bit? They're a little bit smart, maybe too smart sometimes. Well, my little boy was in a Bible study one time at a Christian camp. And the lady was talking about something, and the children weren't very good. So she called them down. Now, you be good, because you're in the Lord's house today and you ought to respect it. This is God's church and you ought to respect that. Well, here's my little boy. Excuse me. The Lord doesn't dwell in houses anymore. You know. He doesn't live in buildings anymore like the tabernacle. He lives in us. We're the house of God. Oh, yeah, okay, I know that. I'm sure she said, you know. But it's true. He doesn't live in houses anymore. Not like the tabernacle of the Old Testament or the temple, but he lives in us. 1 Corinthians 6 and 19 says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which is of God, which you have, and you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your soul. So, let us be mindful that we are the temple, and he dwells in us. Now, before I go to this other reference, let me show you Gospel chapter 14. You might want to add, I don't think this reference is on there, but I don't want to show it to you anyhow. John's Gospel chapter 14. Now, here the Lord Jesus, just prior to his death, is instructing his disciples. This is kind of the last minute It's the night before he dies. By 9 o'clock the next morning, he'll be nailed to the cross, and by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he will make this statement, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He will position himself in a dignified way, bow his head, and dismiss his spirit. He's in full control. Anybody ever tell you they killed him? That, in a sense, they put him there, but he said, "No man has the power to take my life from me." He says, "I have the power to take it and to give it," and he did that. He, in his own prerogative of his own will, he died. He gave his life. They did not take it from him. You remember they came with the clubs and one break the legs. When they came to him, guess what? He was already dead. Every attempt, and check it in the Gospels, every attempt on the life of Christ before Calvary was too early. His hour had not yet come. Finally, they get him on the cross. They got him where they want him, and they said, "Okay, hasten death, get it over, kill him," and they're too late. They're too early. And now they're too late. Why? He's in full control. No man would take it from him. He had power to lay it down. And on the eve of this, he gathers his disciples around him. And let me read in verse 18. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know." Now watch the relationships he established. "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." At that day you shall know. And what's he going to do? He's going to ascend back into heaven. But he's not going to leave them comfortless. We know that he's going to send the Comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. So he says, "I and the Father, and then ye and me." Remember we studied the baptism of the Holy Spirit the other night, where the Spirit of God takes us out of our old position, which was sinful and separated from God, under our federal head, which was in Adam, and baptized, immersed, placed us into the body of Christ, and he's the head. "I in the Father, ye in me," but then this wonderful truth, "and I in you." And this is it. Our bodies become the temple of the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8 and 9. "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." This is that wonderful relationship now qualifying us to be what? Priests. They're not just the tribe of Levi anymore, not just an elite group anymore, not just certain sacrifices and offerings at certain times of the year anymore, but priests now who can offer up, didn't we read in Peter, spiritual sacrifices. That'd be a study in itself. Spiritual sacrifices. Let me give you a few references for those spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13 and 15, if you want to just jot these down. Hebrews 13 and 15. Philippians 4, 18. Romans 12, 1. And 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Believer, priest, a royal priesthood. Okay, now let's go to, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, just back just a couple of pages, and then we'll go to Revelation. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. Remember the temple? Remember the tabernacle? You had the holy place in the beginning, and then once a year, the priest alone went through that veil, and that veil separated the holy place from the holiest of all. And he went in there. Well, look what it's saying. He said, now we can go into the holy place by a new and living way through the veil. What veil? The veil of his flesh. Remember what happened when he was crucified? You remember the earthquake? And it says that the veil in the temple ripped in half. And if you read it very carefully, it says it started at the top and it ripped down, showing that God had opened the way for every believer priest to enter into the very presence of God and to minister to God. A new and living way, that is, the veil of his flesh, verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Believer priest entering through the veil, the rent veil of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then just one other, Revelation chapter 1. Just mentions this again, but we want to read it for our context. Revelation 1 and verse 5. Read verse 4 for the context. John to the seven churches, which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Notice the three tenses. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and what? Priests. To who? Unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. If you just want to study sometime what you can do as a priest, just study what those sacrifices are that are well-pleasing and acceptable to God. In the priesthood of all believers, we also understand that there are no indispensable priests, as there were no indispensable parts of the body of Christ. And so every believer priest has a job or a function to do. Okay, I'm not going to talk anymore about the church, the body, or the plurality of elders. Let's just skip women's role. We don't need that. Oh, maybe we should stop there just for a moment. I'm sure this is not an issue here, but in some places it would be, and so maybe we should just comment on this a little bit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As someone said, well, that's the battleground, Mr. East. Well, it's not the battleground, it's the Word of God. And we just turn there without hesitation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Someone said, did you know that it's just a few short years ago that there was a movement called the feminist movement, and that women wanted equal rights with men, and that they demand these things? Well, the feminist movement did not start a few years ago. It's ancient. Started in the garden. When a woman was tempted to be more than God created her to be. Did you ever think that the first temptation was to be godly, not to be ungodly? You'll be like God, he said to her. As though to say, you don't want to be an old housewife, do you? You don't want to be just a mother, do you? You don't want to be just a woman. You can be a professional person. You can be divine. You can be like God. It was very interesting to her, you know. Interesting enough that she disobeyed the command from her husband, who was accountable to give her that command, and ate of the forbidden fruit, then gave to her husband with her. That's kind of an interesting thing, too. Where was he when she first talked to the enemy? I don't know. The enemy strikes at the weakest point, and he also struck at the weakest vessel. The scriptures are clear the women are the weaker vessel. Now, they outlive us by 7 years, and they're usually smarter than we are, so I don't know how they're the weaker vessel, but God calls them the weaker vessel. But that movement started way back when, and it hasn't ended, but you see, the premise to that whole movement is that women are not inferior to men. And we're going to prove it, see? And so that movement has come to be. Let me read with you again verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of the woman is the man, and that the head of Christ is God. Order, God, Jesus, man, and why do I have to be last, do they say? Why is it that I'm the low man on the totem pole, or the low woman, I should say, on the totem pole? Why is it? Well, you must get in your mind that we're not talking about superiority or inferiority. We're talking about order. One day I was invited to go to a meeting with a friend of mine. As I tell this story, some of you will guess what kind of meeting it was, but I will not disclose it in my talk. I knew this man. He was a carpenter. He did good work in the community. He was an upstanding man, quite well respected by everybody, man of integrity. And so he had asked me, and it was a Friday night, and so I had my little boy and my little girl, and I decided I would go to the meeting. And so I walked into the meeting, and to my surprise, all the men were sitting on one side and all the women were sitting on the other. And now I found myself in a great dilemma. I had a little boy here and a little girl here. I'm not about to let my little girl sit over here by herself, and I dare not sit there with all those women, but I dare not bring a female among the males in this other side. So quite conveniently, there was a pew set at the back. I suppose that it was for us. So we sat down. There was a visiting preacher. And that visiting preacher had one theme that he hammered and hammered and hammered and hammered all night. And this is the way it was. The high and the holy calling of the man and the women are to submit. And the great plan that God had called for his men and the women are to be subordinate. And the great thing that God had done through the missionary and the men and the women bring up the support. And I sat there and I heard that till I just about come to my feet. I had no right to do anything. It wasn't my assembly. I was visiting. But he hammered those poor women right into the rug that night. And they sat there and just took it. And I felt so bad. So, it was all over. The home preacher and the visiting preacher were standing at the back door. And I thought, Joe, you're only going to get one shot at this. Better make it good. So I bring my two kids up, and they're shaking hands with everybody. So I grab onto him like an octopus. I just hook onto him like this. And I said, Brother, it will be a great day in the household of faith when we can understand that submission is not inferiority. I said, Don't you agree? He looked at me. He looked at the home pastor there. He looked back at me, never uttered a word. I figured he didn't hear me, so I raised it about 10 on the scale. And I said, Brother, now everybody's listening. It will be a great day in the household of faith when we understand that submission is not inferiority. Don't you agree? He would not answer my question. And I suspect that man would not agree with that. But let me show you something you cannot get away from in this verse. If you try to make the woman inferior to the man in this verse, you have got a much greater problem in theology. Because you're going to have to make Jesus Christ inferior to God. It's all in the same verse. The head of Christ is God. Is he inferior in any way? No. If you know anything about the Christian faith, you know the co-equality of the Godhead. One God eternally existing in three persons. Neither can we take the woman and make her inferior in any way to the man and use this as a proof text. If you know anything at all about women, you know that they are infinitely superior to men. At being women. And men are infinitely superior to women at being men. And God made a difference. Let us... Someone said you used to have cheese and hymns, and now you got shims. We're in trouble, you know. the distinction of the sexes are not there anymore, and their roles are not there anymore. We got men staying home raising the children and women having professional jobs. God never intended that. It's not God's plan. I'm not saying it couldn't happen sometime temporarily for some unforeseen thing, but that is not the plan. That's not God's way. And so when it comes to this whole issue before us, remember something. We are not talking about the woman being inferior, the woman being inadequate in any way. We're saying that God has put some hedges around motherhood and womanhood and femininity and exalted it and placed it on a pedestal and shown the value of the woman. And we would do a real misjustice to this text if we in any way try to insinuate in any small point that the woman is not as good as the man. That is not the case. Sometimes you got a general that just came out of the military academy, and the next thing you know, he's out in the battlefield. He's never been in battle before in his life. You've got a sergeant that's already been through 3 campaigns. He knows what it is to dig in when the 105s are coming over him. And he's seen it. It's real. Is that sergeant then inferior to that general because he's a sergeant and that man's a general? That sergeant is in many ways superior to that man in experience and in war. But there's order in the military. And there is order in God's church. And there is order in the home. Now, when it comes to the woman's role, there is, and I want to be right up front with you, one of the greatest issues in the text that we're about to read is the issue of where does it belong. A lot of people agree that what we're about to read is true. That there is a sense in which the woman is to have a sign of authority on her head that talks about submission and talks about order and talks about headship. Most agree. But where? Should it be in the home? Should it be every day? Should it be in the assembly? Should it be at a Bible study? Should it be when they teach Sunday school? Should it be in a woman's meeting? And since I have reached the conclusions that I am sure that nobody would disagree with, and that is, you must make up your own mind. It is very difficult for me to give this, because as many men as you read, you're going to have differences of opinion. I will therefore have to prerequisite my remarks that this is what I have found for myself, that this is where I believe the Scriptures what the Scriptures would teach, and therefore we have endeavored to practice. If you will notice verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, that is, with what goes on between verse 4 and verse 15, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. Now that's an interesting word, and before I read the rest of that verse, I want you to go back to verse 1 with me. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and that you keep the ordinances. The traditions is really the word. Or it could be the word, interestingly enough, transmissions. That is, what I have taught, the things that I transmitted to you as I delivered them to you. So what he's saying here is that he has given them certain things that they should do. When it comes to verse 16, he said, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such customs. We don't have any practices. I haven't transmitted this to you. I haven't. These are not the traditions that we keep. So Paul says there is an example, and it's consistent right along. In other words, if someone comes along and says, well, I don't agree with verses 4 through 15, he says, well, you're out on a limb by yourself then. because if any man's contentious with these things, we don't have those customs. But in other words, this what I have taught is the accepted pattern. He says, we have no such customs, notice, neither the churches of God. So in every known assembly that Paul worked with at that time, this was the custom. Now notice verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now here's the great discrepancy. Up until verse 17, there has not been the mention of this word, when you come together. But you find it now a number of times through this remainder of this chapter. You find it in verse 17, you find it in verse 18, you find it in verse 20, and you find it in verse 33 and verse 34. It just keeps mentioning it. Now that, without dispute, I think you would agree, is the assembly come together. So we make then the question, or we ask the question, is verse 4 through 16 something that we should practice in the churches? With Paul saying that if anybody's contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches, this is what we practice, this is what the churches practice, I therein do declare and agree with my own convictions that what we read in verse 4 down through verse 15 then would be the pattern for the New Testament church. Having said that, and with time running out, that's the reason I left it to the end so I could say I'm out of time and I wouldn't have to deal with this. I would like to say, or just share with you a few things. There are two different coverings in this passage. There is the hair that is the woman's covering. We find that in verse 15. If a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But the covering that we find early on, back in verse 5 and 6, verse 6, if a woman be not covered, let her be also shorn. Now, there's a little test. It's just quite easy, and you can understand that there are two different words here. If you say, well, the covering is the woman's hair, and you just go back, and every time it mentions the word covering, you just use the word hair, you're going to find it's a little bit ridiculous. Verse 6, for if the woman have no hair, let her also be shorn, if the covering is the hair. See? But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, then let her have no hair, or let her have hair. So the idea of the covering here is simple. And not only that, there are two different words. There is one Greek word for covering in verse 6, and when it talks about the covering on the woman, there's another Greek word here that means her hair in verse 15. One means to throw around. It comes from a word that means ballo. Her hair is giving her for a covering, a mantle, something to cover up with. But the covering in verse 6, if the woman be not covered, that's the word for that which sets on top of the head and hangs down, kata, down from. And it's just two different words. We don't need to go into that. You study that, you'll see it. It's not the same one. But the problem here is, what does the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman mean? What does it mean? Well, why is it significant? I want you to notice in verse 7, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now get it. The man is the glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man. Her hair is her glory. So we got her hair, her glory. She, her person, is the glory of man. Man is the glory of God. Now, why is it then that the man should not cover his head so that God's glory can be seen? Why is it that the woman covers her head so her glory can't be seen, and so man's glory can't be seen, so that the glory can all go to God? When I come to the meeting like this, and I look out, and I see you there with your head coverings on, do you know what that says? Remember, Joe, you don't have the preeminence here tonight. You're not to get the glory. The issue in this passage is who gets the glory. And so God has designed a symbolic figure to remind us that in the church, the head, our Lord Jesus Christ, is to be exalted and to get the glory. So when the women cover their heads, they cover their own glory, they cover man's glory, so that the Lord Jesus Christ can have the preeminence in the church and that God can get the glory. Now, having said that, let me suggest, again, I am not dogmatic, and you're going to have to work these things out as you see them. Why doesn't a woman then wear a head covering at home? Who is the head of the home? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, we read that the man is the head of the home. Well, you say, well, I thought in all things Christ has the preeminence. Well, certainly that is the case. But he is said to be the head of the church. He is not to ever have said to be the head of the home. So it is quite possible that the woman's uncovered head in the home will exalt the responsibility of her husband's position in the home, for indeed he is accountable for what goes on in his home. And he's responsible as the one who now represents Jesus Christ to his wife and to his children. Does it make any difference where we are when we wear the head covering if the church comes together? Let's suppose that you have a gathering in somebody's home tonight for this meeting. As soon as this assembly comes together and gathers in that home, the head of that home turns the responsibility over to the elders of that assembly. They conduct an assembly under the instructions of God's word, everyone in their rightful place, and you have a meeting. The next night he has two couples over, and they have supper, and they get out their Bibles, and they're visiting, and they're talking, and the women are encouraged to participate, and nobody's got a head covering on, and they're discussing the Word of God. What's the difference? The man is responsible for what goes on in his home and is accountable to God for what he allows to happen there. It is not a gathering of the whole church. It is a few believers gathered together, rejoicing in the goodness of God, perhaps looking at his word or not looking at his word, and just fellowshipping together. Two different things. Whenever there is an organized gathering, the elders are accountable, the church has come together, then we have some instructions about this covering. Again, I say, I'm not dogmatic. I know there's some people that don't believe this. And you need to study this out for yourself and find out what you're comfortable with. But to me, it makes sense to me. And it's in keeping with the scriptures. Now, having said that, let's remember as well, and there are some references here, that the scriptures are not only instruct the women to be covered in the meeting, but they're to be silent in the meeting. What does that mean? Means that they should not take a public or audible part. That's all. Doesn't mean. Matter of fact, it's a different word from even the word sing. So we can't sing? No. It's a different word altogether. It means to speak out. And it doesn't mean to chatter, by the way. Some people have put that meaning on it. The women were chattering at Corinth, and he was rebuking them for that. It means they're not to take a public role. We read, and we won't turn there, but in Timothy, and also in chapter 14, the instructions about the women, let them learn in subjection at home for their own husbands. They're not to be asking questions or usurping authority or teaching or anything. Someone said, well, what about praying? Is it okay if they pray? They're not usurping authority when they pray, and they're not teaching when they pray. Let me suggest for you, however, they are leading the assembly to the throne of grace. It's not them praying with their children at home. It's not them with four or five other women, and they're praying for their families and for their elders and for their assembly at somebody's house. This is a corporate meeting of the assembly, and whoever prays at that meeting really represents that entire group, and in behalf of that group offers up prayer, taking a leadership that I believe God did not intend for her to do. Ladies, you have got to have this. I saved this for all the ladies because I don't know if your husbands gave you one the other day. This is a little booklet, The Contribution of the Sisters to the Church. And I have got 7 copies. And perhaps you can get more if you just write to Steve Holshizer here. But
Let me just tell you, this is an absolute must for you. You've got to get one of these. I'm going to leave them up here after. You've got to get this. Because a lot of women say, well, I'm just like a Roman slave. I sit here with a veil on my head, my arms crossed, and I can't speak, I can't say anything, I can't do anything. No, that's not the way God sees it. And there's lots for you to do. This book is well written, and it will tremendously encourage you in your role in the local assembly. We can't expect these kids to stay up all night. Thank you for being so good. I hope that you will look up some of these. What I'm going to try to do is take a little bit of where we are from the rest of this tomorrow evening. We'll take up. I know we're not going to cover it all because I had some other things I wanted to share tomorrow evening. You can begin to understand a little bit of the enormity of trying to do what we're doing here in just a little while. I apologize. We've gone quite over, but I hope that something that was said has been helpful to you. Again, we don't want to come as the final authority. We simply share with you what we have seen from Scripture and what we know to be true in most of the assemblies. Not that that makes it right, but it seems to be an accepted pattern that God has blessed over the years. Let's take up with a couple of other things on this sheet tomorrow evening, and then I'd like to close with this thought. Well, we've had the teaching, we've got some instructions, we've been exposed to some of these things. Then we're going to ask ourselves this question: does it really matter? Does it really matter if you have one or don't have one, head cover? If you do this or you do that, does it really matter? And I hope to show you from Scripture that indeed it does. I got four questions here I didn't answer either, and I'll have to save them for tomorrow night. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for these thoughts. Thank you for helping us to at least expose some of these principles and for the privilege of just being able to practice them, Father. The simplicity, it's really not that hard. It's so simple, and yet we make it so hard. And so, Father, bless these people as they go home. Thank you for these children tonight. Father, make up this extra half hour to them in their sleep and in their rest. And for those that are not well, help them to be well. And bless those that couldn't be with us. And take us to our homes in safety, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.